I'm going to let you sit down for the sermon text because it's kind of long, but why don't we go ahead and pray first, okay? Father of mercies, we thank you that you did not leave us alone, but that you came for us, that Jesus came on a mission, and he came not only for the Jews, but he came for every nation, tribe, every people in the world. And we pray that you would empower us to be a part of, by your Spirit and by your power and by your grace, this great mission. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. This Sunday, we transition from Christmas season to Epiphany season. Thursday was the Epiphany day that in the church calendar we read, and again, since we don't have church on Thursday, I'm sure nobody did it, but basically for the daily lectionary readings in the church calendar, Thursday was the day of the visit of the Magi to the baby Jesus. You all know the story, right? The Christmas story, the three wise men who came from the east and who came bearing gifts to the baby Jesus. And that story about the three wise men coming to the baby Jesus is meant to exemplify that even at his birth, even before he was born, because remember those three wise men had to be called, had to travel a great long way to meet him there. And this exemplifies that even at the beginning of his earthly life, Jesus was calling the nations. That Jesus, who was and is the Jewish Messiah, and who came to fulfill all of the prophecies to be the anointed King of the Jews that had been foretold, was nonetheless there not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. And that this is the mission of God, and this is the mission that we partake of. Now, as the church calendar moves forward through Epiphany season, it focuses, therefore, on the calling of the Gentiles and on this transition that the apostles and the disciples had to make after Jesus had been killed, crucified, risen from the dead, and after Jesus had ascended into heaven, as the apostles began to be the church and to carry out the work of the church, they had to go through certain conversions before they were ready to carry out this mission to the Gentiles. The focus of today's sermon is on the education and training of Peter. And in talking about Peter, I don't want to get into the age-old dispute about who is Peter. Is he one of the apostles, certainly? Is he one of the leaders of the apostles, certainly? Obviously, Roman Catholic tradition sees him as the first pope. We won't go there today and get into that, but he's very, very important. And the book of Acts focuses largely on Peter and Paul's training. And of course, what I want you to see as we focus on Peter's training is to see that this is a training that all of us, apostles or not, because there are no more apostles anymore, leaders or not, that all of us have to go through, that every person, man, woman, child, adult, young, old, who wants to be a part of this mission must go through this same training to be prepared. Okay? So if you're a woman or a man or a young, don't say, oh, that's just the leadership. This is for everybody. If you want to be part of the mission to the Gentiles, to the world, you've got to be trained in this way. This training is an example for all of us. Now, the sermon text was, in a sense, broken down into two parts today. Mark read the first part. And in that first part of the sermon text, we saw Peter opening up and declaring that there is no partiality with God, that the gospel is available to Jew and to Gentile alike. And we saw the Jewish Christians amazed when, in response to Peter's sermon, in response to Peter's presentation of the gospel, these Gentiles had the Holy Spirit poured upon them. And then Peter asked rhetorically, basically, if God has given them the Spirit, how can we deny them water baptism? If they have received the baptism of the Spirit, and again, I don't want to get into the charismatic, non-charismatic dispute about the baptism of the Spirit and what is that, but, you know, Peter knew that the gift of God involved the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if God has given the Holy Spirit, then we must give water baptism. And that meant that the Gentiles could be baptized and could be part of the church. Now, that's what was already read. But what I want you to see next, and I let you sit before we've read this long passage, is the prequel. You know how in films we often do the prequel, the part that came before? And the part that came before is God getting Peter ready to accept the Gentiles. We see that particularly starting in Acts chapter 10 at the beginning of the chapter. And so that's what I'm going to read next. If you have a Bible handy, you can go ahead and follow along. It's Acts chapter 10. And I'll kind of break in now and then and sort of teach this more in Bible study fashion, kind of break into the text a little bit. It begins, and of course, this is the Word of God. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Now, in terms of the setting, the important thing about this man, Cornelius, is that he is not a Jew. He is what was known at the time as a Gentile God-fearer. He believed in the God of Israel, who is, of course, the God of all the earth. He believed in God. He helped the Jewish people. He prayed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he was not circumcised. He did not become a Jew. And he carried on his duties in the Roman Empire as a centurion, as a kind of a leader or a kind of soldier. And this is the person whom this vision from God comes to in verse 3. So it says then, about the ninth hour of the day, Cornelius saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And of course, I always like that. God calls us by name. God knows who we are. Okay. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. I'm going to stop there. One thing I don't want you to miss is that there is, throughout the New Testament, a great emphasis on assistance to the poor. And you will note that not only the fact that Cornelius prayed had come before God's attention, but that he used his wealth to assist others. That's what alms is, for those who don't know the word. It's gifts of assistance, especially often to the poor. And so God had taken note of Cornelius's mercy to those in need, as well as to his prayers, okay? And then verse 5, this instruction from the angel to Cornelius. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. What you're going to see in this passage is God setting up a kind of divine appointment, to use the stereotype. He's going to send Cornelius to Peter, and he's going to get Peter ready to meet Cornelia, okay? God's clearly setting this up in a very supernatural way. Verse 7, and when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. And I think this is characteristic of Cornelius as a man. Cornelius lived in a very hierarchical society. He was at the top. He had household servants. He had soldiers under him. Okay? But notice, he picked men who were also God-fearers, who also worshiped God. And he didn't just say, okay, servant, you go fetch this guy, Peter. No, he told them the vision. He let them in on the whole thing. He did not just treat them as insignificant underlings, but when Cornelius sent those under him on the mission, he gave them the full story so they could be included fully in all that was about to happen, so they would understand that what was happening. And so he told them about the vision from God. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And here we get the conversion of Peter, because you see, Peter isn't ready to meet Gentiles. Peter needs another conversion before he's ready to meet Gentiles. And this next story we're about to read will be repeated twice. We'll just read it once. But the story that I'm about to read, beginning in verse 10 of Acts 10, Peter will then tell the story later. Now, the Bible is not a very long book compared to a lot of things. The book of Acts, you know, there's a lot of things we don't know about the apostles that would be interesting to know. So the fact that they took up space to recount something twice, this story that we're about to read, and I won't make you read it twice, but means it's really important, was really important to the people who wrote it. And God thought it was really important. So it goes on. Peter became very hungry and he wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw a heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And, of course, these were unclean animals. Peter, as a devout Jew, who still, as a Jewish Christian, still kept the law of Moses, still kept kosher, as we call it today, did not eat pork, did not eat things that Jews were told not to eat, did not eat, you know, unclean animals. Peter is about to get some new instructions here. It says, and a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now, what I want you to see as we go forward is how Peter is going to take a non-literalistic lesson from the voice of God that comes to him. He's going to understand that this isn't just about food, okay? And watch for Peter extrapolating from this in a few moments here. Verse 16, this was done three times. Now, I'm a professor. I know that to get something, sometimes you got to say it more than one time. I'm a student. I know to learn something, you got to repeat it. Okay, God did this vision thing of the animals three times. And then in the text of the scripture, this story is told twice. This was a big deal because the Jews had been instructed in the scriptures not to eat these things. And the Jews had been instructed to be separatists, to keep apart from everybody else in the world. And if this instruction is going to be changed, it's not a little thing. Okay. Verse 17. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant. Again, it helps to be, you know, Peter is very much pictured as an extrovert, a people person, somebody who acts without thinking, someone who's very bold. But it's good to see that when it's necessary to think and to contemplate, he's able to do that. He's not such an extrovert that he can't just contemplate, meditate, think upon the things that he needs to think upon. So Peter does that, okay? But then he doesn't have much time to think. It says, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and they stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the man who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am the one whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, One who fears God, and that's where we get that phrase, God-fearer, what the Gentiles who did not convert to Judaism but who worshiped the true God were called, God-fearers. One who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then Peter invited them in and he lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now, I'm not going to read the rest. What's going to happen next, you know. Peter's going to go with them and then Cornelius is going to gather around himself his own household and just a bunch of people that he knows, generally Gentiles. Peter will have some Jewish Christians with him as well. And then there's going to be the sermon that Mark read, the sermon that began basically in verse 34 with Peter, who gets it now, beginning, "I perceive that God shows no partiality." I perceive that God knows no partiality. But the one other key verse that I want you to see that I will read is verse 28 of Acts 10. This is Peter's response to the Gentiles who have been sent to him. He said, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation." This is, you know, this is the thing. This is why Peter had to be converted to be ready. He would not have normally gone to the Gentiles. Okay. But then Peter extrapolates from the vision. He says, "But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." I should not call any man common or unclean. The vision said, what God showed him, the vision he saw was about unclean beasts, about what you eat. But Peter extrapolated from that vision about what you eat, that, you know, yes, it's okay now to eat pork. It's okay shellfish. It's okay to eat these unclean animals. The general principle to other people that if it's okay to eat these other things, then, and if God can declare those things edible and clean, that means that every human being can be clean. Because having a special diet, reflect and considering that everybody who ate that yucky stuff is yucky. You know what I mean? You eat that? You must be unclean if you eat the unclean stuff. That was kind of the principle of the Old Testament, right? You must be unclean if you eat the unclean stuff. It's one way that God separated the Jewish people from other people. They're gross. They eat gross stuff. Okay? But now God has declared the Gentiles clean. And this is what Peter understands. Now, this message will carry forward in the book of Acts. What's going to happen next is that after they baptize the Gentiles, some of the Jewish Christians are become angry at Peter. And Peter is going to have to tell this whole story in Jerusalem to the Jewish Christians to justify himself for baptizing Gentiles. And then further down the road, when we get to the issue in which some Jewish Christians now are willing to concede that a Gentile can be baptized, but then the next crisis further on in Acts will be, once a Gentile is baptized, do they also have to be circumcised? And do they have to follow the law of Moses, which also includes only eating certain things? And then there will be a church council at Jerusalem. And the Apostle Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, will be there. But again, one of the leading speeches will be made by Peter. And Peter will again recount what God is doing among the Gentiles. And Peter will say there, we should not lay this burden on the Gentiles. We should not make them follow the law of Moses. And so Paul will speak, Peter will speak, James the Just will speak. And the church will make this momentous decision to let Gentiles follow their own customs and still be devout Christians. Gentiles will eat what they eat, one thing in one country, one in another, wear what they wear, follow their own customs. They will not be bound by the ceremonial law of Moses. Now, what can we make out of this conversion of Peter and the education and training of Peter? I want you to see, of course, that Peter was prepared in innumerable ways to be a missionary. First of all, of course, we know that he was called personally by Jesus. He was a fisherman, he was doing his thing, and he was called away. We see that at the beginning of the Gospels. Now I'm going to ask you, have you been personally called by God? We tend to think that, you know, all you're only personally called, okay, if, you know, you were there when Jesus was walking the earth, or if you hear a voice, okay. But the call beauty of Christianity is essentially this. Christianity is a public revelation published to the whole world, made credible by the devotion of those who follow after it. But even though it is a public proclamation, the Bible also tells us that when he calls us, he calls each of us personally, individually, by name. So this matter of Cornelius being called by name, of Peter being called by name, of Paul being converted on the road and called by name, we need to understand and in our spiritual life come to develop the understanding that each of us are called individually, each of us are called by name. That's the foundation. It's a public revelation, but it has its secret private parts. The book of Revelation says that we are given a name, a secret name that nobody else knows, okay? And so this is the odd thing. There's the public part, there's the private personal part. It's published for everyone, but we all have our story with the Lord, our personal calling. And that's true no matter how undramatic that may seem. You know, if you're just baptized and raised in a Christian family, if you're a child who was given Christian parents and was baptized as an infant, God was arranging all those things personally. God was arranging in history that you would be given those particular parents and that you would be called as a young child. If, like myself, that did not happen and you came at an older age, then again, you need to recognize a personal calling in that. But then Peter was not only personally called, he was personally taught. We know that Jesus, for some 3 years, for the period of his training of the disciples, spent day by day with Peter. And of course, one of the striking things about the apostles and the disciples is what failures they were after this multi-year training program by Jesus. When the final exam came, that is when Jesus was arrested and put on trial and crucified, they fled. They flunked after this 3-year training period. Nonetheless, I think we need to see that discipleship has to be long-term and personal. God uses real flesh and blood people to train us. And we all need to be trained by real flesh and blood people. Again, if God gave you Christian parents, grandparents, uncles, aunts, brothers, sisters, and you live with them in a Christian family, then it's as though Jesus is there with you, training you along the way. And we all require this. In terms of the church as a church family, what we are supposed to be about is discipling one another in relationships. Because truth to tell, when you become an adult, you never become independent. You never lose your need for personal training. From age 105 was, we had a church member once, Cousin Myra. Many of you don't know her. I think she lived to 104, 105. But however long you live, you never lose that need. I've told you in past sermons that in essence, we should have an incarnational theology. That big word means that through the Spirit living in us, we are to play in each other's lives a Christ-like role. Of course, we're not Jesus. Of course, we're not one another's saviors. But we have to, nonetheless, be the loving, involved persons in one another's lives. We see as well that Jesus dealt with Peter's failure. So in terms of the training of Peter, we know that after Peter promised three times to our Lord, that after Peter promised our Lord that he would go to die with him, and after Peter denied that he knew Jesus three times, that in the end of the Gospel of John, Peter was reinstated by Jesus. Peter was placed into a special position of leadership by Jesus. And so we see that one of the key things that Jesus does in our training is to use our failures as motivators. Don't let your mistakes go to waste. Don't let your sins be in vain. Okay? Because in the lives of the two most prominent leaders in the book of Acts, Paul and Peter, their mistakes are lifelong motivators. Okay? It's their mistakes that spur them on. Paul, the apostle, knows and keeps in full view in his mind that he persecuted the church. He persecuted Jesus as embodied. And he never forgets that. In a therapeutic culture, sometimes it's said that we need to forget our mistakes. It is certainly true that it is not useful to just beat ourselves up to no good purpose. Many people do that. They take their mistakes and they use it as an excuse to not do anything positive. I'm not saying that. But you can use your mistakes and you can use your sins as reminders and motivators in a positive way. And that's what Jesus intends with Peter. Peter will never forget that he is the one that abandoned and ran away from Jesus. Paul will never forget that he is the persecutor of the church. Okay? And that will be turned as a reminder. So, of course, in the book of Acts, the restored Peter is absolutely bold. He's threatened with imprisonment. He's threatened with death. He just keeps on preaching. Okay? Through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, certainly, but he has had this initial failure. So failure is a very important part of our training. Okay? But then we see this last part that the text today particularly dealt with, and I want to deal with some applications of that as well. Because we see that God had to overcome Peter's own, and I'm going to put it this way, prejudices, Peter's parochialism, Peter's nationalism, Peter's ethnic pride. And of course, he had to do the same thing with the Apostle Paul. In other words, it is true, and it is a good thing that God makes us different from one another. And God has chosen to make us different nations, nationalities, colors, races, peoples. And God intends us to take pride in what he has made and in our parents, our ancestors, our grandparents, our background. But those things so easily become a barrier to the mission of God. And for Peter, it was a constant barrier. We know that Peter had further failures. After all these lessons, the Apostle Paul would find Peter, who generally did eat with Gentiles, when Jewish Christians came, backsliding? You all know the story, right? Peter, much later than these texts, after the great Jerusalem Council, will all of a sudden, when he's around other Jewish Christians, start refusing to eat with Gentiles again. He'll backslide. He'll fall into the same old problem, the same old prejudiced ways. And Paul will call him out on it. Paul will, to his face, say, "No, that's wrong," as the Apostle Paul records in his letter. So this is an endemic problem. How do you balance the correct pride that we ought to have in who we are and who God made us to be with the necessity of that not getting in the way? Now, in past sermons, I've suggested one way to do that, and I want to repeat that and then go on to some other practical applications of that. One way is that certainly you need, I believe, to make it a priority to try to understand other people. It is, as I've told you before, we're commanded, as the second great commandment by our Lord, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And one of the fundamental things that we want from other people, and therefore that we ought to give to other people, is a willingness to try to understand who they are, what their experience is. And that includes experience as a white person, a Scottish American person, a German person, a black African American person, a Chinese person, a Korean. That includes that. That's part of who they are. And so that interest in understanding people and understanding that that is part of who they are and that their background matters is a part of the application of what it means to be a missional Christian. Understanding people is important. But the truth to tell is we have some burdens that Peter and Paul did not carry. The burdens that we have that Peter and Paul did not carry is that we stand 2,000 years into the mission of the church. And during those 2,000 years of the mission of the church, there's a lot of history. And sometimes that history gets in the way of the gospel if it is not dealt with. I can certainly say that to you as a Jewish Christian. Judaism was the religion I was sort of raised in, but I wasn't really raised so much as a religious Jew as I was more like my nationality, sort of, you know, like being Chinese or something. That's, you're a Jew, okay? But as a Jew, the 2,000 years of church history meant that when I went to Jewish Sunday school, I was taught all of the things that the Christians had done to my people. All the bad things. They weren't good things. They were not like, oh, they were nice to us. They fed us. They tried to make sure we had a good life in their countries over there in Europe. No, it wasn't like that. It was like they went off on a crusade and they found a bunch of Jewish people and they slaughtered them, and then they went on and they did this and they slaughtered them, and all kind of merged together into one slaughter after another slaughter after another slaughter. And yes, it was a bit of a one-sided history, but the particular events I was taught about really happened. Okay? Now, when you're training, when we as Christians train our children, we certainly need to make a balanced, truthful history. The history of the church is glorious, and it has heroic moments, and it has great people. But it also has these abominations that were done by Christians. And those become obstacles to the gospel. Okay? I'm going to have to live for the rest of my life by my own people, the label of traitor. And that label of traitor will be much, much worse, because when they think about a Jew converting to Christianity, they think about the Jews who converted to Christianity to get ahead in Christian society for self-interest. And, you know, among most of my people, they will never get past that. I was really, really grateful when Pope John Paul II, during his papacy, issued a kind of official apology to the Jewish people for anti-Semitism and for some of the things that had been done. Again, some of the charges against the church that have been labeled are not true. And certainly we should defend it when it's not true. Okay? But some of the charges are true. And the labeling of Jews as these horrific Christ killers who then should be put away into ghettos was true. That was done. And the terrible slaughters were done. And you know, an apology goes a long way. But in order to apologize, you have to know it happened. You know? You have to deal with it. One of the things I've been reading recently to give you an idea of how this kind of barrier functions is with my children, we're doing American history, and we're beginning with the controversy about Christopher Columbus. You know, in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Okay. And, you know, it's often seen as a real kind of politically correct attack because Christopher Columbus is such a controversial figure today. Was he a great missionary? Was he a great Christian? Or was he somebody who ushered in the slaughter of the native peoples of the New World? Okay. How do you teach that history? Now, one of the classic works that takes the more negative view, not of Christopher Columbus, but of the people who came after him, is a work called A Short Account of the Destruction of the Indies by Bartholomew de las Casas. I'm sure I don't say that correct. I don't speak Spanish, so however you say that, okay? And he was a devout Catholic Christian who protested against the treatment of the native peoples of, you know, Cuba, Haiti, and the New World that was being discovered by the Spanish, particularly at that point. And he tells the story, essentially, of these extremely greedy, gold-frenzied Spaniards who had a title, a sovereign title to the New World given them by the Pope, by the way. So it had an explicit Christ sanction. The Pope gave the Spanish crown the New World, okay? But who yet pillaged and slaughtered these innocent and enslaved these innocent natives. One of the stories he tells is about the settlement of Cuba. I'm going to talk to you a little bit about this story. He says that there was a leading lord who had seen how people had been enslaved and killed in Haiti. It was called Hispaniola then, but in Haiti. And he, when he saw that the Spaniards were going to come to Cuba, okay, gathered around his people, and he gave this speech. It says, "You know that rumor has it that the Christians are coming to this island, and you already know what they have done. What they did on Haiti, they will do again here. Does any of you know why it is that they behave in this way?" Because again, according to De las Casas, they slaughtered men, women, and children and enslaved everybody. And he was asking, why do they do this? And again, this is not Christopher Columbus personally. This is really the people who came after him, okay? And they answered him, "No, they must be cruel." And this lord of his people in Cuba and in these islands said, "No, they have a god whom they worship and adore. And it is in order to get that god from us that they can worship him that they conquer us and they kill us." He had beside him as he spoke a basket filled with gold jewelry. And he said, "Here is the God of the Christians." Because that's what the native people believed the Spaniards were after. And historically, it was true for a lot of them. And they couldn't differentiate. If you're being slaughtered by a group of people who call themselves Christians and they do this in the name of the Pope, you're going to think that that's what Christians are. And so as the story goes on, this individual has been captured by the Spaniards, okay? And it says his only crime was that he tried to escape the way Das Casas put it, the clutch of these cruel, iniquitous monsters, because he knew only too well that they were out to kill him, and that if he did not defend himself, they would hound him and all his people to death. But the Spaniards' verdict was that he be burned alive. Once he was tied to the stake, a Franciscan friar who was present, a saintly man, told him as much as he could in the short time permitted by his executioners, about the Lord and about our Christian faith. So in other words, there was a godly Christian trying to evangelize this man before he was executed by these greedy Spaniards, okay? And he's trying to tell him the gospel before it's too late because these Spaniards are about to burn him to death, okay? And he tells him the gospel, okay? The friar told him that if he would only believe what he was now hearing, he would go to heaven there to enjoy glory and eternal rest, but that if he would not, he would be consigned to hell, where he would endure everlasting pain and torment. The Lord, this native person of the islands, and almost all these people were died out, so we don't really have their representatives here among us, but the Lord thought a while, and then he asked the friar whether Christians went to heaven. The friar replied that good Christians do. The man said that if that was the case, he chose to go to hell to ensure that he would never again have to clap eyes on these cruel brutes. And so he died. Or was murdered. Now, the difficulty is that we in the West tend to mourn the loss of power for Western Christendom. We tend to feel that the world is out of sorts if America and Europe are not ruled by Christians who then play their special God-ordained role in the world. And I understand that it is a good thing if societies are converted to Christ, but you need to understand that on the other side of history, on the other side of Christendom, that there are costs to combining Christ and the sword. There are costs to a Christendom because essentially the Christian nations are not purely Christian and they're filled with people who have the same old motivations for greed and power and lust and everything else. What does this mean? One of the practical things it means is that we need to disattach Christianity from the West in a certain kind of way. We need to recognize that it is springtime for Christianity in Africa. It's springtime for Christianity in Asia. The gospel is not in decline. The gospel is in glorious advance. Okay? And if the gospel is in some decline in the United States and some decline in Europe, okay, that does not mean that God is no longer God. It means that God, in his judgment and in his mercy, has decided that it is time for the gospel to have a springtime somewhere else. And it is time for us to learn to be faithful regardless of whether or not we are powerful. Because power does not always make the gospel work better. Power creates problems of its own in this world. You know, Peter and Paul, when they healed somebody early in the book of Acts, they encountered a crippled man and he was looking for alms. And he was able to say, Peter and Paul, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. Not having silver and gold made it easier for Peter and Paul to preach the gospel. So yes, prosperity is a blessing from God. Yes, I agree with, you know, Pastor Lust that the conversion of Constantine, the conversion of the ancient Roman Empire was a good thing. Okay. But we need to realize that 2,000 years into the mission of the church, one of the fundamental things that we need to have as a conversion is to not be so nationalistic and so Western-oriented that we believe that the gospel is in decline because of its difficulties in the West. And we need to teach our children and to be honest about the glorious things that have been done in the name of Christ and the terrible things that have been done in the name of Christ. So that when they meet people in Asia and Africa who have been wounded by Western Christianity. I mean, when I go to India, I'm a white guy, and the British reign there, and I can't get past that with people. That has its power, it has its problems. Okay? But you need, if you want to be a missionary, you got to be able to, and this is the application, deal with history. Because that history, if you try to evangelize a Jew and you don't know what a Jew thinks about the church, you won't understand them. If you try to evangelize an Indian and you don't understand about the British occupation and what the British traders did to India, you won't understand what you're dealing with. If you try to, you understand if you, those things. And ultimately, we're going to see a church in the next, in this century that is majority, and it is already, non-white. And that's good, because most people in the world aren't white. And the gospel was sent to the Gentiles, meaning everybody. And we should be proud of whatever God made us, but we should glory in the gospel spreading to everybody. Let us pray. Father of mercies, we thank you for the mission of Christ. We thank you for the conversions of Peter and Paul. We thank you and pray that you would convert us in whatever ways are necessary to let us participate in the missions that you have sent this church on. We now also share with you, dear Lord, a small portion of that which you give to us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.